Okay, we're going to start this session off. Paul drops a bomb on us. Okay? And that bomb is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And understand, when we're giving an overview of the book, what that does is it gives me the right to not go through the book in order. Okay? I'm going to be changing it up. And I think that in doing that, I'm not doing violence to the book. Obviously, the Spirit of God had a reason for writing it in the order that He did, and I'm not disputing His wisdom. It's just that when you're trying to get a big picture, sometimes you have to frame it, and there are key passages that aren't necessarily in order. And so we're going to do it, you know, from a kind of a top-down perspective and reordering it. So understand that. So that's why this bomb doesn't occur in chapter 1. It actually doesn't come until chapter 8. But it's a critical thing. All right? It says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Conformed to the likeness of His Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we look at this phrase, and we're probably so many of us are familiar with this phrase. We've used it many times. But we just ask that as we spend time in the Scriptures here today, that You would reignite our interest in it, that we would see the central importance of this goal that You have set before us, that our lives would be changed by the knowledge of what You're trying to accomplish in us. We pray that it would be true of us. And so we just commit ourselves to You and to Your Word to illumine our minds, to understand what You're trying to say to us and challenge us with. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it says here that God wants to conform us to the likeness of His Son. And so obviously if you have that kind of a statement, can you imagine, you have to put yourselves in the shoes of the Romans, these Christians so many years ago who are reading this for the first time. You and I have read this many times. And so these words fall off of our lips, probably sometimes even carelessly, because you know we're so familiar with it. What I want you to do is to recapture the significance of it. And so these people, for the first time, finding out that here is a God, the God, not multiple gods as they had been raised with, but the God who has a Son who is just as equally divine as the Father is, and this God is trying to conform me to the likeness of that Son. There was no other philosophy that promised to do that. And so you can imagine the kinds of questions that would be rolling around in their minds. What on earth does He mean by this statement? Even today, when this statement is used among Christians, I have come to recognize that we fill it with a number of different meanings that are not the same as what I think God has in mind. We have dumbed it down in many ways. And so it doesn't have the same power to it that I think Paul intended for his audience to receive when they read it. So we're going to look at a couple of questions here to try to frame this and get a sense of what God is getting at by sharing this with us. So there's four questions in particular that we're going to focus on. Right? And the first one is this. What does it mean to be conformed to the likeness of Christ? That's an obvious question. What does He mean by that? Okay. Well, first off, we understand that this means that God intends for us to be like Christ. That's what it says. He wanted to conform you to the likeness of His Son. So He wants me to be like Christ. What does that mean? Well, the verse that we have there, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to kind of fill in some of the details on that. It says, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, who is Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that is Christ. So I understand that. I'm like Adam. I'm a human like him. And so I'm going to be like Christ. And how do I interpret that? That means that I'm going to behave like Jesus. So I wear my "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelet, and I want to kind of behave the way that Jesus would in any given situation. That's being like Christ. Or this verse here, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Those last two verses, both by Paul. But even John goes on, and he says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." There's nothing really too radical about that, to be like someone. We understand what it means to imitate a great person. You know, if you play basketball and you have a basketball player who is kind of your hero, how do you become like him? Well, you study his moves and you practice his moves, and so you're able to make your shot like he makes his shots. Or if he has a signature defensive move, you imitate it. You learn how to be like them. Or if you have a singer that you particularly enjoy, you try to imitate the way that they sing and their style of singing. That's what it means to be like someone. So we understand that. This isn't that difficult. But what we're going to find is that the Scriptures hint to us that this is not what God is talking about. He is hinting at something far more significant than just imitating Jesus. So look at some of these clues. That God intends for us to have not just a lifestyle that mimics Jesus. He wants us to have a whole new identity in Christ. A whole new identity. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Now, as we go through these verses that we're going to go through here in the next couple of minutes, what I want you to keep in mind is this. This is a very important distinction. This is not a figure of speech. He is not using a figure of speech. The language that he's going to employ in the next few verses that we're going to read is literal language. He makes no attempt anywhere in Scripture to water it down, to walk it back and say, okay, this is just kind of a symbolic language here. I'm just trying to get you an example and an analogy. He doesn't use any of that language. He just comes out and says, this is what it is. This is the language of fact. This is the language of reality. And this reality does not measure up to our assumptions. So we're going to have to reframe our thinking. This is part of where the faith comes in. We have to believe that this is true. So, what does he say to us here? That Jesus, when I have this whole new identity in Christ, means that Jesus is literally living inside me. He's literally living inside me. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery," which is what? "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, we understand that there are other religions out there that might talk about bringing out your divine self, your inner God or whatever. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's saying is that there is another person who is living in you. Not a figure of speech. A literal reality that somebody else has now taken up residence and is now living inside me. That's pretty radical. All right? Got that verse there? But not only is he living in me, it says that Jesus is literally living his life through my body. So it's not just that he is taking up residence in me and just kind of hanging out in my body just so that he can be present. He is present there for a purpose. And that purpose is that he would live out his life, but he uses my body to do it. Kind of freaky, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. He doesn't say anything different. So we look at this verse. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. So that what? The life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. Now I realize that he's probably broadly talking here about life as opposed to death. But he's also talking about, if you look and compare this with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are members of His body. You put all that language together, it is Jesus, the head, who is working out His will, His activity, but He is using us to do it. He's using our bodies to accomplish His work in this world. The life of Jesus being revealed in our body. Let's take it a step further. What this means is that the old me is literally done away with and is replaced with a new me. Remember, we're getting a whole new identity in Christ. And that's why this famous verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And look at this, once again, not a word picture. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself for me. So catch that. I no longer live. Not a metaphor. If this is literally true of us, how does this change how I view myself? When's the last time you thought about the fact that you, the old you, is not alive anymore? It's gone. There's a new you in town. But this new you is not the old you. It's somebody else. It's not just a new you with a new do and new duds and new everything else. It's not that. The new you is somebody else's identity now occupying your body. And that means that somebody else has a value system and beliefs and priorities and character traits. That's what it's like for him to be a person. He's got all that. But the new me has all of those things. It has his values, his beliefs, his attitudes, his character. That's what it means to have Jesus living in me. The old me is gone, but Christ is living in me. And that life that I live, all the activities of my life, all my relationships, all my emotions, all of that stuff, I am now living by what? By faith. There's that faith word again. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We put all these pieces together, and what we come at is this. Is that conformity is not the same thing as imitation. He is conforming us to the likeness of His Son. So what's the difference between conformity and imitation? I'll give you one basic way to compare the two. According to the world, the best that we can accomplish in this world is to imitate somebody. That's all the world knows how to accomplish. So the world standard is this, that imitation is an outer change that leaves the inner me unchanged. Right? I'm changing surface behaviors. But the inner me is still the same me. I have the same hang-ups. I've got the same emotions. I've got the same attitudes. I've got the same values, the same beliefs. It's all the same. I'm just trying to manage those things by changing how I express those things. That's the most that human counseling can accomplish. It trains us to have new ways to express the same old stuff that's inside of me. And so the result is this, that I become the new star attraction. If I'm imitating somebody else and I'm trying to pattern my responses and pattern my behaviors after somebody else, you know, we would assume that the person that you're trying to imitate is a person who's worth imitating. So if I go back to the basketball illustration, if you've got somebody out there who's your favorite basketball player, if you practice enough, you're going to get as good as he was. And the point of that is that you become the new star attraction. Everybody is drawn to you because they're going to say, wow, look how good he is. That's the idea. But conformity is different. God's standard is totally different. Conformity is an inner change that transforms every area of my life. It isn't concerned with just my behaviors. It's concerned with everything, all the source that drives all of those behaviors in my life. The result is, when I am conformed to Christ, not just imitating Him, but when I am conformed to Him, that people are attracted to Christ and not me. Why? Because they are encountering Christ and not me. Yes, ma'am.
Could you say the sentence again where you use the word source, like the source of power, or you just... You use the word source.
We're not changing, according to the human side of things, when we're imitating, all we're doing is changing the outside behavior, but not the source of the behavior. Mm-hmm. Okay? Is that what it was?
Yes.
It's good. I'm always
say
amazed
again.
When I... Say it again?
Yes.
Is this a test? I panic when people ask me to repeat stuff because I never remember what... I'm not even listening to myself when I talk. So, so when I change my outer behavior... I'm not changing the source of the behavior. Okay, so that's the problem. So this is the difference between imitating and conformity. Conformity deals with the source, and then by changing the source, it changes everything else that flows from that source. Imitation doesn't. Okay? Now here's the deal. When people encounter you, they know whether you're an imitator or whether conformity has happened. Why? Have you ever encountered somebody who has been conformed to Christ? Now, there are many Christians out there who live very upright, virtuous lives. And we can meet them and we can talk to them. And, you know, they're nice people and it's good to be around them. I'm not saying that they shouldn't be that way. But if you have ever encountered someone in whom the life of Christ has been forming... and is blossoming out in that life, the reality of Christ in them is what you encounter when you meet them. And when you walk away, you know that you have been in the presence, not of them, but you know that you have been in the presence of Christ. That doesn't happen very often. I wish that it would be true that when people would encounter me, that that's what they would encounter, but I fear that's not what they encounter. I want people to encounter Christ. Why? Because, as we're going to see, that's how God gets His work done in this world. How much more effective the gospel would be if that's what people would be encountering. So this leads us then to another question. In fact, I just alluded to it here just a second ago. Why does God want to conform us to the likeness of His Son? So we've just looked at what does conformity mean. It's not just imitation, and it's not just on the surface. It is a complete change of identity. It is a complete change on the inside of me that he's not improving me. Catch this. He's not improving me. He's replacing me. All right? Not improving, replacing. Why doesn't he improve me? Because I can't be improved. There's nothing left to improve. Okay? So he has nothing left to do but to replace me. We'll see why that's so great later on. So why does God want to conform us to the likeness of His Son? Well, this is important. First reason, because God's work is accomplished only through Christ. God never offers to accomplish His work just through us. He didn't just say, okay, I've recruited all you guys, I'm going to train you, and I'm going to send you out. That's how we often treat the gospel of the disciples, that Jesus was just kind of, he got this team, and you know, people write leadership books about, and they study the whole approach of Jesus to leadership, and we try to imitate the same thing, and they miss the point entirely. It wasn't his training program that made the difference. It was his replacement program that made the difference in them. Okay? And so it has always been the case that God doesn't do His work from people through people. We're going to see why here in just a second. But He always is working through Christ. So for example, in Philemon, Verse 6, what does it say? I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in what? In Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not just that Jesus teaches us His tricks or His strategies for world evangelization, and then He sends us on our way and He says, boy, I hope it works out for you. He doesn't delegate His work to us and then send us on our way. Everything that God does in this world is in Christ, through Christ. He never gives it to anybody else. Why? Because what's done in Christ, what God is trying to do in this world, is of eternal value. So eternal results require divine power. If all God was trying to do was to improve living conditions and bring about justice and equity and that kind of stuff in this world, you know, you can accomplish those things in time. But if you're trying to make a difference that lasts for eternity, there is no human on the planet and no combination of humans on the planet that can accomplish eternal results. Only God can accomplish eternal results. And that's why it requires divine power. So God gives us Christ, who alone has the power to accomplish eternal results. Why? Because Christ is divine. He's God. So He doesn't make us into little gods. He can't do that. He's made us as humans. That's just the way it is. But when He puts Christ in us, what has He done? He has now filled us with the one who has the power, the only one who has the power, to accomplish God's eternal work in this world. What is the gospel? The gospel is God's eternal work. You cannot educate people to the gospel. They must be transformed by the gospel. They must be converted to the gospel. And these are all things that cannot be done simply by training people or by reforming them and changing their behavior on the outside. This is all that the Romans understood. All that their philosophies were able to accomplish was how to just reshape people, to get them to discipline themselves and to suppress bad behaviors and to express the good behaviors. That's not what He offers to them. That's why Paul says this is a superior thing. Because God's offering to do in them a much greater thing. An eternal thing that requires infinite power. And Christ alone has the power to do that. Let's put some of this into perspective. Don't listen to my words. Let's listen to what the Scriptures have to say on this subject. Look at all the things that we have in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But now, in Christ Jesus, You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as, in Christ, God forgave you. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And we haven't even added the by Christ and the through Christ and the because of Christ. You see, everything that God does in this world is in Christ. And that's why if God's going to get anything done, He has to figure out a way to make sure that it happens. Well, what's the problem? There's only one Jesus. And because Jesus took on the form of a man, He abandoned that ability to be everywhere at once. He's confined by place. There's no way for Him to be able to go into all the world Himself and to do this eternal work that needs to be done. He can't get there. It's physically impossible. And so God, in His great wisdom and with His infinite power, what does He do? He takes that lone, single entity, Christ, and He places Him inside of us through His Spirit. And what does He do? He multiplies Christ over and over and over again. And as we go out into this world and we live, the idea, the ideal, is that it would be Christ who would be living His life, speaking His words, thinking His thoughts, performing His deeds in all the world. And in that way, the eternal work of God in the gospel is accomplished. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's pretty amazing to think that all of this given to us in Christ, that's what it's all about. This is not a figure of speech. This is meant to be literal reality for us. The problem is that we spend our lives treating it as if it is a figure of speech. If we could get a hold of the reality of it, it would transform our existence. It would transform our faith. It would transform our relationships. That's what He's calling us to do. So, what do we have here? Even though Christ has gone away, He continues to do His work. He continues to seek and save the lost. Only now, He does it through us. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf," He says, "to be reconciled to God." That's what our work of the gospel is. We're appealing that God, not us, God is making His appeal through us. You see? The old me gone. There's a new me in town. And the new me is not me. The new me is Christ. Making His appeal. Seeking and saving the lost. He has never stopped doing that. He never said, "Okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm handing the whole job over to you disciples." No, He says, "You know, you wait here. Don't even go out and try to do anything," He says to His disciples before He ascended. He says, "Don't even, you just wait here. On the day of Pentecost, I'm coming back. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you. Then you can go out. You can't do anything until that time comes." That's why they had to wait. We are literally His body, doing His work, using His power. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, that we are members of His body. We are members of His body. Man, we're just doing His work. So, the point of our calling then is not simply that we are to describe Christ, though we do that. Our job is not simply to explain Christ to other people, though we will do that. Or to prove Christ, we will need to do that. Or even to simply promote Christ. These are all important activities, but that's not the essence of our calling. Our calling is to allow Christ... Oh, I got all these points here. I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. Our calling is to allow Christ to literally live His life in us and through us. To be present in my life so fully that when people encounter me, they don't encounter me, they encounter the Christ who is in me. And they will know it. They won't be able to explain what's going on. They won't be able to even go back and describe it necessarily to people. But they will know that they have encountered Him. It would be just like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She didn't know really who He was. But just her encounter with Him, what did it do? She go away and she said, "Come see a man who told me all that I am, who knows everything about me. Come see this one." She had encountered Him and it changed her. You know, the disciples were there also, remember? They came back. She encountered them also. She didn't say anything about them. Fortunately, she was not distracted by them. Fortunately, she said, "Come see a man. He's great, but his disciples, eh, I'm so sure about that. So I'm going to kind of give this some time. I've got to think about this." Fortunately, the power of Christ was so overwhelming that it completely eclipsed the disciples and all the damage that they were doing with all their questions and their skepticism and their opposition to her as a woman and a Samaritan. She had encountered Him. Was it the same way with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They didn't know who they were talking to. And I realize that they were talking to Jesus because He was there. But what was the response? Weren't our hearts burning within us? That's what happens when people encounter Christ. If my life was so filled with Jesus, that's what people would encounter. And there wouldn't be any distraction. They would know when I would say, "It's not me. It's Him." They would be willing to transfer their loyalties to Him and not to me. But when they're just looking at me and all they're seeing is outward conformity and there's none of that inner reality of Christ coming out in my life, they're attracted to me. And that's why you find people following other humans and getting tripped up. Because a human is not... Christ is not flowing out of his life. It's just a formula that He's giving to them.